And if you got a Bible with you, you can open it to Colossians. Colossians is an extremely rich book. I hope you've noticed that. Doctrinally rich, practically rich. Let me pray and get us started here. Father, as we're about to open your word together, we just ask for you to guide our minds and our hearts to the great truths that are here. May we be challenged and warned properly about drifting, and may we be faithful always to your word, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. So when the Apostle Paul sat down to write the Colossian Christians, he was worried. So this is a worry letter. There were problems, actually some pretty serious problems starting there, and they were starting to drift. They were losing their center, and the center should always be Christ. Yeah, thanks for saying that. Yeah, the center should always be Jesus, and they were drifting away from that. So that is a problem in every generation, in every age, never more so than the present day. When churches leave the Word of God and Christ as their center, then they start to move away from their primary purpose, and they start coming up with new purposes, usually worldly purposes, something less than what God wants them to be all about. So the very reason for our existence is Christ. And if we leave him or put him on the side, then we're blowing it really bad. Can that actually happen to churches? All the time. All the time. And I was raised in a church like that, so I know from personal experience. So the form was there in the church I grew up in, and that's often the case. Everything's there, super elaborate sometimes, all of that. But the purpose, the content was gone. And the purpose was, there was no purpose. The main purpose was just to keep doing church. I mean, that seemed to be the actual reason for being there. So last week in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, we saw how Paul warned the Colossians they must, quote, continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So they have to stay steady and not move away. That was the whole idea. The ESV, if you've got one of those English Standard Version Bibles, it uses the word shifting. Don't shift away from the main thing, right? Don't be shifting away from the hope of the gospel. And that's why Paul's letter starts by focusing so much on who Jesus is. That's why he magnifies Christ. By starting with the greatness of Jesus and his divinity and his power, he hopes that the Colossians will see that it's really serious moving away from him. I mean, what's better than him? You know, what are you trading him in for? What are you pursuing other than him? So he glorifies Christ with all these incredible descriptions of his nature, his power, and his goodness, and all of that. So he began in verse 9 with this prayer that the church would know God's will in wisdom and understanding, that they would walk worthy of the Lord because of the saving work of Christ, that they would be worthy of that. And then in verse 13, he reminds them of what God did for them. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, right? So salvation is in Christ. He's the King and he's the Redeemer. So who is Jesus then? Well, yes, he's important. He's God made visible. So verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, he says. And he created everything that there is. In verse 16, it says, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And then he goes on to say that Jesus holds the whole universe together, and he's the head of the church by virtue of his resurrection to glory and his death for our sins and who he is in his saving work for us as well. He saves sinners. He saves sinners like me and reconciles us to God. And most importantly, you are reconciled to God if verse 23, if you hold to the faith proclaimed by the apostles and don't move away from it. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister, he says. So he reminds them that he is a gospel minister. Wow, minister, that's a pretty fancy word. That's pretty important, huh? You know what the word minister means? Servant. That's what it means. He's the servant of that. So somehow the word minister over the centuries got changed from being a servant to being like the king's right-hand people, right? Those are the ministers. Really, that just means they serve the king and they serve the kingdom. That's what all that's supposed to mean. But now we've attached all this glorious sort of stuff to that. So the word minister in Greek is diakonos. That's where we get our word deacon. But Paul's not using it as an office title right here. He's just talking about himself as a servant of the gospel. He's using it in the ordinary meaning of the word servant. So the gospel is that Jesus is God, come in the flesh, to purchase our salvation at the cost of his suffering and death and the misery that he took upon himself, because that misery that he experienced is what our sin actually deserves. So Paul serves this soul-saving message about Jesus Christ. So his job is to carry forward the gospel message, to proclaim it, and he was called to tell the whole world about it, right? And proclaiming it includes protecting it. So if you move away from it, you lose it. You lose the message. You lose what the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that Christ offers to sinners. It gets lost. It's gone. And you can still do church and do all these amazing things and be all super religious, but you've lost it. The message is gone, and salvation is gone. It's being withheld from people by not being faithful servants of the word and the word that God has given us to share. So, sadly, at some point for the Colossian church, the wonder of the cross we just sang about began to be taken for granted. It became old news, right? At some level, the good news can become the old news for people because you forget how special it is. And that's really dangerous, really dangerous. So for a Christian, when the gospel ceases to warm your heart, that should be an alert. I need to get back to the roots of what the gospel is all about. I am an unworthy person, and God has rescued me. I am deserving of his divine judgment, and he has protected me from his divine judgment by taking it upon himself. That's the gospel. So the gospel is our life. As believers, the gospel is everything. It should never get old. And if it gets old, you're doing something wrong. If it gets old, you're not paying attention to it. You're not, as my friend Milton Vincent always says, preach the gospel to yourself every day. You need to do that. You need to remind yourself of the glories of the gospel every single day. So the solution is to get back to the depths of what Jesus actually did for you, how his grace gives you eternal life, how he gives you a new heart, and how he is a perfect Lord and Savior to honor every day. And if you stop honoring him every day, it gets old. It's like you forget how important it is, how central it is. That's why you have to have that some kind of time with him where you're honoring him every day. You really need to do that. So if it feels old to you, you're just in some sort of spiritually dry spell. And that happens. It happens to everybody because humans are weak. So that's why you want to take up the challenge and get back into the fight, right? And remember who God is, remember who Christ is, and honor Jesus for all that he's done for you. Get back in. So you have to have a thankful heart. And if you don't have a thankful heart, you're in a bad place. So renew that thanksgiving. Speak the words to the Lord, thanksgiving for what he's done for you. When you stop praying, you fall into a slump. So you have to live with a thankful heart. You have to express that heart to the Lord. You have to pray. You have to be there with him. And if you don't do that, you're laying yourself open to people that will come in with some other ideas. And that's what the Colossians were doing. The gospel was old now, and somebody else came along with something new and exciting. And there's always somebody that's going to come along and tell you, you know, Jesus is great, but there's more. There's something beyond him. There's more than him. And that's what happened in the Colossian church here. Somebody was making inroads, persuading some of the professed Christians there that the Jesus proclaimed by the apostles was somehow not enough. There needed to be more. And when you get into those dry spiritual times where you stop being thankful and stop worshiping the Lord, yeah, it does feel like it's old and it's sort of empty. And then somebody comes along and says, you know what the problem is? You need this too. And that's where you start moving away in a weird direction. Happens all the time. Happens all the time. They look for people that are spiritually unsatisfied because they're not keeping their heart right with God all along. So they're starting to fade. And then they grab them and tell them, oh, but if you do this or add this, this is the way to go. So he warns the Colossians, don't move away. Don't shift, right? You are deviating from the truth, from the Savior of the world. Don't do that. Don't do that. There's always somebody to tell you that there's more and Jesus isn't enough. So you're missing something. You're really missing something. Let me take you to the next level. I've got something you can do that'll take you to the next level. Instead of just get back to Jesus, which is what you should do. So if you read further in Colossians, he starts describing some of the weird beliefs, and we'll get to it in chapter 2. But around chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says that they were being guided into the worship of angels. Some got into a rigid asceticism. You know what that is? That's when you like torture yourself or beat yourself up or like in Monty Python movies, hit yourself with a board, that kind of stuff. Self-punishment, which was a big deal in the Middle Ages, right? People actually hurting themselves physically, wearing a hair shirt and beating themselves and all that kind of... You know, that's not in the Bible, to beat yourself. Some were having visions and dreams and pointing people to extra revelations and all this kind of stuff. You can find variations of all of these things in the modern world. Now, most Americans are not into the asceticism part. They don't like to beat themselves up too much, most people. But in other parts of the world, that's a pretty common way to move away from Jesus and to do something different, something weird, something beyond. So other cultures do that. But angels and visions and trips to heaven and all that stuff, spiritual experiences that are not rooted in Scripture, that's everywhere. That's super common. There's something for everybody, every personality out there. Satan has something for everyone. Now, of course, we live in a time of this moment in our culture, in our history, the big thing is this sort of radical individuality that has to be affirmed. It's even an ideology in our culture that whatever we choose to be or to do has to be affirmed, right? You have to say it's good. Even denying things like, you know, little things like biology and biological truth, that it's, no, that doesn't matter. It's how I feel. It's that. You have to affirm how I feel. And once historic churches push this ideology with regularity, they deny the gospel because they start absorbing it and denying the gospel itself. And when professing Christians move away from the gospel and move away from the authority of Christ, they don't always leave the church. Now, if you're going to choose an ideology that's anti-Christian, you need to leave the church. Actually, you need to repent and get right with Jesus. But people, what they do is they bring it into the church. And that's how churches become like the one I was raised in. They stop believing in the great doctrines of the faith. They stop believing and preaching grace through faith and Jesus dying for your sins. They don't even talk about that. Now, we sang it because Martin Luther wrote our liturgy, but nobody ever preached it. I don't remember one sermon about that. All the years I went to church, I grew up in church. So I'll give you an example here. There's a theological movement that began in the 60s, and I saw a little clip of a lady this week that made me think about this. It started in the 60s. It's still growing, and it's called feminist theology. Okay, folks who are very upset with God for identifying as a he, right? God presents himself in a masculine way in the Bible. Now, God is not male, but he identifies himself with the pronouns he, right? He, him, he, because he created men and women in a different way, and he is the male figure, and the church is the bride. We're the feminine figure in that sense. All of us are in that idea. But feminist theology is really upset with God being male. In fact, when I was in seminary, one of my best friends was in seminary in a certain Presbyterian denomination that's very liberal. We would call it liberal. Not politically liberal, but that too, but theologically liberal. They deny the faith too. But he was not allowed to call God he in seminary. He could not do it. He was shouted down if he ever did that. So he just never used pronouns. He just called God God because he believed, he was a true believer. But he's in a school that's full of feminist theology, right? It was all through everything he was doing there. So now I thought we all got to choose our own pronouns. That's what I thought. But God, the God of the universe is not allowed to do that. So back before pronouns, that whole thing started, there was a book called Feminist Theological Perspectives. Feminist Theological Perspectives, written by, quote, 20 distinguished women scholars who cover a wide range of issues from an array of perspectives, including womanist, mujerista, and ecofeminist. That's a very broad... No, it's not at all. It's actually all the same stuff. But in those circles, that's a wide array of perspectives, right? So now there was a reviewer who was a believer who reviewed the book, and this book is a long time ago. But he wanted to try to figure out what God are they worshiping? That was sort of his goal, is kind of discern that. So he wrote this. He said, based on this book, Feminist Theological Perspectives, said, God is so transcendently transcendent, so ineffably ineffable, so utterly utter, that no words, no creeds, no liturgies, no gestures can possibly claim to speak the truth about God. It follows that the talk about God is really talk about ourselves, our feelings, our experiences, our needs, and above all, our rage at the injustices visited upon us. This is the real subject matter of theology. He's talking about this book. In theology, what is meaningful and what is not meaningful to me has displaced what is true and what is false. I've never heard anybody explain the modern mind so well and so succinctly as that guy. He just had it all together. That's exactly right. There are hundreds and even thousands of ways people try to rethink the faith and jettison the gospel and try to replace it with some other belief system or some sort of ideology. And this is just one example. In this particular case, it's feminist ideology, right? They just couldn't relate to a God that calls himself he. They couldn't think, how can I worship a God that's a he when I'm a she? How can I do that? Well, people have been doing that forever, but it's all of a sudden that you can't do it anymore. It's just too hard. So one thing they did back in the 70s, basically, was they started within the church worshiping a goddess, and her name was Sophia. And they created a liturgy for her. They started introducing the worship of Sophia in churches, in conferences. They started in conferences, and it worked into the churches. Well, who is Sophia? Well, not Sophia Loren. She is a goddess, but of a different kind. But how can they do that? Prayers were made to Sophia. Liturgies were written and developed to worship Sophia. How can they do that? Well, Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom, right? And if you read the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman in chapter 8. Now, I got to say something about personification. That is called a literary device. It's not a person. So when wisdom in the book of Proverbs, which is poetic, is calling out to people, she is not a person. She is wisdom. And wisdom is calling out to us. The wisdom is actually in the book. The wisdom is what she says, right? Proverbs 8:1. Let me just read for you what Sophia says. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights, beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the door, she cries out. This is all Solomon stuff here. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Well, that's terrible right there. Sophia's only talking to men. That's really bad. O naive ones, understand prudence. And O fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. My mouth will utter truth. And wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. See, that's wisdom personified as a woman calling out to the city, calling out to all the foolish men there in the city, and speaking what? Is she sharing her feelings? She's speaking truth about what's righteous and what's wicked and all of those things. So wisdom is pleading for fools to abandon wickedness and perversion and to pursue righteousness. Now, unsurprisingly, the modern Sophia, who is presented as sort of a goddess figure in what they call progressive Christianity, she adores homosexuality. She just, that's one of her big things, which the Bible calls an abomination. So wisdom in Proverbs, this personified wisdom is calling out against abominations, and modern Sophia is all for abominations, right? So that's not my word for it. That's God's word for it, okay? Abomination, that's his word for it, something that's really detestable. So just this week, I saw a snippet of a sermon of an Anglican bishop, a woman named Bonnie Perry. She's actually an American, but now she's the head of Christ Cathedral. She's the bishop of Christ Cathedral in Dublin, in Ireland. Big shot. She gets to wear the really weird hat and the robes and carry the thing and all of that stuff. She's one of those people. So this is what she said in a recent sermon. This is part of it. For decades, society and the church, the institutional church, has told us that we are not good enough, that our lives are wrong, and our love is less than. For centuries, the church has said that we, who we are, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, intersex, asexual, non-binary, and the categories keep evolving, much like the universe. Those are her actual words. For decades, the structures of power have said no to us, and they have said, stop speaking, be silent, don't tell us, do not speak your truth. But I say to you, what you know, what you have heard from this pulpit before, I say to you as a beloved child of God, as someone who's made in God's image and likeness, as a bishop in the Christian church, as an out, proud, partnered lesbian, I say to you, speak your truth. So that's it. So that's exactly what that guy was saying about that book ages ago. That is literally God talk, which is really just talk about ourself, right? It's about herself, her feelings, and her experiences. That's what it's about. It's not about God at all. Feelings replace what is true and false. So she's speaking in this great historic cathedral. It's hers now. She gets to run it. And she's wearing the magnificent priestly garments of the Church of England. And she doesn't want to hear, quote, that we're not good enough. Now, as a preacher of the gospel, she should be saying, none of us are good enough. That's the whole message. That's the whole point of it, right? None of us are good enough. That's why Jesus came. So she missed everything. Jesus died for our sins because we are not good enough. I'm not good enough. Bonnie's not good enough. Bonnie's that lady's name. Jesus didn't come to affirm us in our sin. He didn't do that. He came to redeem us. His love is so great that he undertook the burden of our wickedness and our unworthiness upon himself. She doesn't preach that. And all of this is just one way that people in the church, even top leaders in the church, can just get swept away by ideologies and belief systems that are completely contrary to Scripture. Now, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders. Those are the guys he appointed to run the church after he planted that church, and then he went off and planted other churches. He's going back to Jerusalem. He stops by to give them a final message, a final exhortation, and then he's going to go on to Jerusalem and get arrested and spend years in jail. So this is what he says to them, though. This is Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So he warns about this with tears because how we think always gets translated into how we live. And he's worried that their wrong thinking is going to end up in a wrong life, right? That's why the New Testament emphasizes right belief, because the truth is foundational for how you live your life. So Paul is calling the Colossians back to the truth. And one way Paul does this is by pointing back to his own ministry. So Colossians 1 verse 24, he uses an expression that might be a little bit startling. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. So the little bit surprising part is rejoice in sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings. Remember, he's writing while in Roman custody. These are called prison epistles, these letters. So he was in prison when he wrote this. How can he rejoice in prison, right? We were just praying for imprisoned believers today. Because he's fulfilling the mission that Jesus gave him. That's why he can rejoice. That's why Paul says his suffering is for your sake, he says. I'm suffering for your sake. He's in chains for dedicating his life to bringing the gospel to people that have never heard it before. Gentiles. Even in prison, he can strengthen them by writing them a letter and by setting an example for them. He's going to endure. Now, a really interesting thing he says is that he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So what does that mean? Well, Jesus said it himself in Mark chapter 13, verse 13. He said, "You will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." And in John 15, 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And then Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So sometimes believers suffer because we belong to Jesus, and that's it, period. That's it. That's all it takes. And those who despise Jesus never really have a chance to spit on him or drive thorns into his brow or slap his face or do any of those things. They can't get to him, so what do? They go after his people. That's the way the world works. They mock us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:5, "The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance." And in Galatians 6:17, he says, "I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." He was a physical wreck from all the beatings he took, many beatings. That's persecution. So hostility, prison, violence happens to Christians because the world can't get to Jesus directly. That's what Jesus said. They're after me. They're going to punish you. So Paul would remember Jesus' words to him, actually on the day Jesus appeared to Paul when he was out. He was on a mission to go beat up Christians and put them in jail and maybe kill them. And in Syria, he was heading up that way to do that in Damascus, and Jesus appears to him on the road, right? And Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Well, how could Paul persecute Jesus? He's in glory and all that, by persecuting his people. Jesus so identifies with us that persecution against us is his. He takes it as persecuting him. Now then, back in Colossians 1, from verse 25 to verse 27, Paul gets his readers' attention by revealing a mystery. So he talked about the church in verse 24. He said he does his share for the church. And remember there, he's pulling the Colossians back to the truth. That's what he's working on. So he talks about the ministry that Jesus himself gave to Paul. So verse 25, "Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out," what? "The preaching of the word of God." So Paul has a stewardship from Jesus that is to benefit the church, their body, they're part of the body, so all of that. And that stewardship is to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And that word that he preaches is a mystery. So he's going to use the word mystery in verse 26. Now to us, mystery is something for us to figure out, right? Like an Agatha Christie novel. Laura loves Poirot and Miss Marple and all that stuff. She loves those mysteries. I like Columbo. I like to know what happened ahead of time. But in the New Testament, the word always means a truth. Always. The word mystery, when you read it in the New Testament, always means a truth that was hidden but is now revealed. Okay? So you get to the end of the Agatha Christie book and you find out who did it. So that is just how Paul describes it. Look at verse 26 now. "What has been revealed? That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints." So unlike many religious cults in the first century, Christianity doesn't have secrets. It has revelations. Secrets are being revealed. So the gospel is a secret revealed. The secret's out. And Paul's eager to tell you about it. So he's saying, I've personally been chosen to spread the revelation of this secret everywhere. The mystery is revealed. To whom? Verse 26 says, to the saints, to those who know Christ, who are in a relationship with Christ, to those who are born again. So it's God's plan and God's will that those saints know this mystery, have the mystery revealed. So verse 27, it is the saints, all believers, quote, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I love how Paul just kind of builds up to that conclusion. So this mystery has been hidden from ages past and generations past. It's been hidden all that time. And now it's being revealed. And what is it? It's Christ in you. So Paul specifically mentions this ministry coming to the Gentiles. The you in verse 27 is the Gentiles. That's who he's writing to. No matter what ethnicity you are or what language you speak, Christ came for you. And he puts all who are in Christ in one body, the church. And he had no idea that California even existed when he wrote this. But here we are, all these pagans and Gentiles and stuff. And we all believe. The mystery is Christ bringing light, bringing life, bringing salvation to the Gentiles in the body of Christ. Jew and Gentile together. And that very closely parallels, well, Paul's sister letter. So he wrote Colossians and Ephesians at right about the same time in the same prison, just to two different groups. In fact, he tells the Colossians at the end, he says, I got a letter coming from Laodicea. Make sure you get that one. I'm sure it's Ephesians. So let me read Ephesians chapter 3 for you, just the first verses there. Listen carefully. He says, For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, see, it's to them. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, I'm in verse 6, Ephesians 3, 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Did you get all that? through the church, made known through the church. So now the idea of Gentile inclusion, the Gentiles being included in what God was doing in the world, that's not new. The great covenant God made with Abraham 2,000 years before Christ, Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that was the plan from the very beginning. It's not about whether Gentiles were going to be included. And the prophets, you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and all that, they talk about Gentile inclusion as well. But usually, they talk about it in relationship to the Messianic kingdom. When the Messiah sets up the kingdom, that will include the nations of the earth learning about the Messiah, the Jewish state. So you would think it would come side by side with the Jewish state. But after Christ came to Israel and presented himself as the Messiah and they rejected him, they killed him, things changed. Suddenly something new came into existence that God knew about all along. It was a mystery hidden, but now it's being revealed, and that's the church age. This time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So from rejection to the kingdom is this wonderful, unknown, unrevealed interlude, which is the church age, in which God is going through all the world, bringing people from every people, tribe, and tongue, and nation into the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. So for the last 2,000 years, the unity of Jewish believers in Jesus with Gentile believers in Jesus is through the church. That's the spiritual body. Not a national one. It's not a nation state. Israel was a nation. The church is not a nation. Christ is the center, the head of the church as its only Savior, right? So God in the flesh, now exalted, is the coming King, and we're waiting for his kingdom. And while we're waiting, we're telling the whole world about him. That's the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We can't bring in the kingdom. Jesus will bring in the kingdom. I got to say, church history is full of people trying to bring in the kingdom, usher in the kingdom. That ain't going to work. Well, we can't wait. We can't wait. We got to get the king. No, he's going to bring the kingdom. Our job is not that. That was the Puritan ideal, you know. And I love the Puritans. I read the Puritans. I think they were amazing people, but they were wrong. We're going to build a city on the hill. We're going to create this thing. They tried to do it in England, and it all failed. So they came to America, and they built their whole thing, and it all failed. Because as soon as you become well off and start doing great, then people forget about what your purpose was, and it always dies. So they had a wonderful motive, but they were focused on the wrong thing. We're going to build the kingdom of God on earth. That Jesus is going to build the kingdom of God on earth, not us. So we just tell people about him. That's what we're supposed to be doing, right? So it's not our mission to build the kingdom on earth. Jesus is going to bring the kingdom to earth. It always goes wrong when you try to do that. So don't do that. Never works out. The church is not about building a kingdom. We are ambassadors of a coming kingdom. The way I like to say it is that we're in enemy-occupied territory representing a kingdom that's coming to this territory. That's the way I think of it. So you want to know what our mission is? It's right here, the last two verses of chapter 1. This is our mission. Paul tells us with perfect clarity, and we're supposed to follow him. So speaking of Jesus, Paul says, verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that, that's called a purpose clause, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So what is our mission? We proclaim him, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. So our mission is to win people to Christ and to bring those who come to him to maturity, to bring them, to grow them up. So first, proclaim Christ, make him known. Then, as people come to him, we help them become mature and wise in following him faithfully and joining us as ambassadors of a coming kingdom. And we do that by two things, he says here, admonishment and teaching. So teaching is explaining the truth about Christ and what it means to live for him, or our obligations to him. To admonish is like coaching, right? Make sure you're doing this and don't do that. That's a mistake. Don't want to go in that direction. That's admonishing. And our business is, quote, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So let me just give you a couple of quick examples from Paul's letters about how this actually works, teaching and admonishing. Just a couple of examples. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So here's a simple admonition, but the teaching is what gives the admonition kind of like teeth, right? So walk in love. Walk in love. That's the kind of love. He doesn't define it. Walk in love is not well defined until he says this, as Christ also loved you. That bites, see? So what kind of love am I supposed to have? The kind of love Christ had. So that's teaching and admonishing at the same time. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. You can just flip right over and look at that. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So you see how by using Christ himself as our model, Paul is bringing us to maturity there. So to be complete in Christ then is to believe the truth about Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us and to live consistently with that truth. That's being complete in Christ. And that's a lifelong task that we'll all be at until we're in glory. So let's conclude here with chapter 1, verse 29. He says, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." So divine power characterized Paul's ministry, and he trusted that God would use him. You have to trust that God can use you too in your life. God's power kept him going. The hardships he suffered were so enormous that few men could have kept on in it, but Paul knew that God supplies strength in all situations when we are in his will. If we place our burdens in his hand, we're talking about people this morning that are being persecuted for Christ right now, and your prayer for them should be that they are strengthened with power from on high to be able to endure it and be faithful. That is being complete in Christ. And I think we fail to strive sometimes because, you know, guess what? We're weak. And weakness gets the best of us sometimes. We can't win, so why bother? Well, the reason to bother is that in Christ we are called to be members of his spiritual body on earth while we live. And he supplies the strength to do that. When he's brought in, we can do much more than we know. So that same reality will get you to heaven. That gets you to heaven will work through you every single day as you stay close to him and keep in an intimate relationship with him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, let's pray. Our great God, keep us on the mission that you gave to the apostles that they have so clearly laid out for us. May we grow and mature and commit ourselves to bring others to maturity. We ask you to use us, O Lord, to build up men and women to your glory and for your kingdom. That's why we're here. So let us keep our focus. Let us not drift away. Let no other interest pull us away from that very thing. Keep us with wisdom in your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.